This is Dr. Dave Mathewson in his teaching of third semester New Testament Greek. This is session number 18, Exegesis, Part 2.
So the next step of exegesis that we want to discuss briefly would be lexical analysis, or this would be your word study. Lexical analysis is a fancy term for doing word studies. And when it comes to doing word studies, it's a couple of guidelines. Number one is you can't study, obviously, every word in the passage. You can't even study a bunch of them. And certainly you don't want your exegesis to just be a collection of word studies. As we've seen all along, words are only the building blocks of language. Words combine to form phrases and clauses combine to form paragraphs, and paragraphs larger units of discourse. So if all you do is work through a passage and do a bunch of word studies, you've missed a large part of how a text communicates. But words are still important, but the key is to figure out, well, which words need a word study. Things such as, are there words that are theologically important in the passage? Words like justification or reconciliation or covenant, words that might have theological or import to them or that communicate theological importance. Words that might be disputed or debated. When you look at commentaries and they debate or dispute how a word should be translated or what a word means. Or just words that seem to play a key role in the passage. Maybe, again, a word that gets repeated, the passage seems to depend on the meaning of this word. An example of an important word might be back in the Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, the fact that Jesus was in the form of God, that word form, morphe. How do we understand that? What does that word mean? So choose words carefully that seem to be of some significance. And I personally like to look at commentaries and see what words they spend time on, and sometimes those are the words that I want to focus my attention on. A couple things to avoid with word studies is, number one, not allowing the root meaning of the word to be too heavily influence what the word means. And you often find that in more popular works, particularly, well, the root meaning of this word is this, as if that somehow is what it meant in the first century. What is important is not what the word meant in its original root somewhere in its history, but it's what the word meant in the first century. And, I mean, the same is true with English language. If English is your native language, or whatever your native language is, how you use words, you use them sometimes with no understanding of at all what they may have meant in their history or how they begin to be used. All you're concerned with is what they mean at the present time. And language undergoes changes. Words often, not always, but words often change in meaning. And what is important is not what that word meant 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago. It's what that word means at the present time that it's being used. So just avoid those comments and those works, or even in your own work, depending too much on the history or the root of a word to determine what it means. The opposite end of the spectrum is what is often called anachronism. Don't rely on what that word meant at a later point. The most common way of committing this mistake, especially for most of us, will be once we've translated the word, is reading the meaning of that English word, for example, back into Greek. A good example I always think about is I remember in seminary a student struggling with the fact that Paul would refer to our future salvation and the coming of Christ as hope. and you know, the Greek word elpis, what we often translate with the English word hope. And the student couldn't figure out, why would Paul just hope for something? And didn't understand that, well, in English, we don't use the word hope in the same way that Paul was using the word hope, or elpis, the Greek word, in his text in the first century. For Paul, hope was something that was certain to occur, that you could stake your life on. You would orient your thinking and life towards the certainty of the coming of Christ. Where sometimes we use the word hope like, well, I hope it's going to rain tomorrow, and we have no idea whether it really is or not. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But that's not what hope meant. And it would be anachronistic to read our understanding of the word hope back into the Greek word elpis that we use hope to translate. What is important is what Paul understood by that word, however we translate it, in the first century. So avoid anachronism. Another thing to avoid is what I often call the dump truck method. That is, you load your truck up with all the meanings of the word and just back it up and dump that all on the text. Well, that is not how language works. Generally, even though a word can often have a number of meanings, the context will indicate which of those meanings is the correct one. It won't mean all of those things. The context will disambiguate and tell you here's what is meant. Yeah, sometimes it's the context is not clear to us 2,000 years later, and we can't be certain which of a couple of meanings might be the one that we should choose. But that's not the same as saying, well, I'll just make it mean all these things. And sometimes that's tied into a view of the Greek language as inspired by God. Because it's inspired, which I personally confess to, because it's the Word of God, it must just be full of all kinds of meaning. So it's like the more we can dump on it, the more we can pour into it, the more we can see in it, the better. But that's not how language works. Usually when the author uses a word, the context will make it clear which of the meanings, when a word can mean several things, which of those is the correct one. And then the fourth and last error, I've kind of mentioned it already, that I would warn against, is just overanalyzing words, just making your study a collection of word studies, and not dealing with other important features of the text, the grammar, the historical cultural background, the overall context, the overall argument, how the paragraphs relate to each other, how clauses relate to each other. We miss that if all we do is focus on word meanings. But think about it. If that's all there was, you could learn any language you wanted by just memorizing the vocabulary. But we realize if you've ever studied another language besides your own, you realize that you have to learn vocabulary, but you have to learn the grammar and the structure of the language and how it works, and something about the social implications and the sociological implications of how the language works and things like that. So the same is true with Greek, with the Greek New Testament, is, yeah, word studies are important, but don't overanalyze. Don't let your paper just become a collection of word studies. Instead, decide. You just don't have time, especially if you're preaching week in and week out, or if you have a paper due towards the end of the semester for a class. You just don't have time to do a word study on every word in the passage. But basically, word studies consist of, if just to be real general, and one other thing I would say before I do this is when it comes to word studies too, I'm a big proponent for not reinventing the wheel. Sometimes I realize a lot of times lexicons and commentaries have done a lot of the work already. And when I'm pressed for time, if I'm writing a master's thesis or a PhD dissertation, that's a different story. But if I'm working on a research paper or preparing a sermon, I sometimes don't have time to focus on a lot of attention and time on word studies, especially when a lot of the work has already been done, and I'm not going to reinvent the wheel. Yes, I still want to evaluate what has been done, but I'm probably not going to look up every instance of a word when sometimes that's been done and commentaries or lexicons have given me that information. And again, I tend, especially when I'm pressed for time, I would rather spend my time on things like analyzing the context and the grammar and the structure of the text. And then if I have time left over, how much ever time I have left over, I can devote to studying some of the words. But basically, there are two steps in doing a word study. The first one is determining the semantic field or the semantic range. That is, what can this word mean? How is it used in the New Testament? And once more, with something like Bible Works or Accordance, the older Bible Works and Accordance, or Logos, you can do this. You can very quickly look up all the usages of a word and draw conclusions. But you can also use a good word study tool, a good lexicon that has actually done this for you and will give you the semantic field, the semantic range of meaning. A starting point is a lexicon, which is probably the standard one in New Testament studies, affectionately known as BDAG. That is Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament. And it will give you entries on all the words that occur in the New Testament, but even outside of the New Testament, because it's not just in the New Testament, it's on early Christian literature. It'll have entries in the Septuagint and the Church Fathers as well. But I think the entries in the New Testament will be in bold. And so you can look at a work like BDAG, and it will, with each word, it's arranged alphabetically, if you've never used it, alphabetically according to the Greek words, not English. And under each word, it will give you the different range of meaning. And so BDAG will be very helpful. A couple of other works that you might want to consider when it comes to performing a lexical analysis or word study. This is a work called The Greek-English Lexicon by Lowe and Nida. Now, what's important is it's not arranged alphabetically, so you have to have the index, which is volume 2. And it does have the Greek words arranged alphabetically, but then it will tell you where to find it in the main volume, because again, it's arranged according to semantic fields. So it's arranged according to like food, geographical features, body part, you know, whatever. It's arranged like that. It'll have all the Greek words under those fields. So you need to use the volume 2, the index, which has all the Greek words in the New Testament arranged alphabetically, so that you can use the lexicon to help. And it will help you. You know, at this point you're just figuring out what can this word mean. What are the possibilities that I have to draw from? A couple of other tools. One of them is the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis by a scholar named Moises Silva, and it is arranged according to Greek words. So again, you have to know Greek to use it effectively. So starting with alpha and going to the omega, the Greek words are arranged like that. Another one that this is based on, and one that I still really like, is the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, edited by Colin Brown. It is arranged according to English words. Again, you might have the word body, I'm looking at, and under that might be several Greek words that are related to or translated body, and there will be a discussion under those words. And this one has a discussion of how the word was used in secular Greek. It has a discussion of how it was used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and then the New Testament. But by reading these articles, it will give you insight into the semantic field. What could this word mean? Now, a work like this is not going to be as exhaustive as like BDAG will have every word in the New Testament, whereas this one, as the title implies, New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, will only have theologically significant words. It's still quite full and very helpful, but it won't have, you know, sometimes you'll see a word you might want to study, and it might not be in here. Because this is dealing mainly with theologically significant words. This is in three or four volumes, including an index, and this one is in five volumes. So those are probably four of the standard tools that you will want to use in doing lexical analysis. And don't forget commentaries as well. As I said, they've often commentaries, especially more exegetical type of commentaries, have often done the work for you and have drawn conclusions on the meaning. So using all of that, determine the semantic field. What could this word mean? What were the options available in the first century? How was this word used, especially in the New Testament? And then finally, what is the meaning of this word in the context of your passage? So ultimately, we're not just trying to figure out what could this word mean. We want to know, out of that field of meaning, which of those meanings is most likely present in the context in which you find your passage. And again, you'll find help in all of these works that I've just mentioned. You'll find help in commentaries as well. And as I said, I'm a big proponent for not reinventing the wheel. For most of you, if you're doing word studies for a research paper, a sermon, a Bible study, or whatever, I rely heavily on these tools. I want to be able to evaluate them, and sometimes it is necessary to, for example, look up all the usages of a word in the New Testament and draw your own conclusions, based on logos or accordance or something like that, where you can quickly access all the usages. But otherwise, I don't want to spend a lot of time doing something that someone has already done, especially when you're just dealing with the word level. And there's so much more to do in exegesis. Let me just give you a quick example of how this might work. The Greek word sarx, which means often translated flesh or body or something like that in the Greek New Testament. It appears to have a fairly interesting range of meaning. It can actually mean the flesh on the bone. It can mean the physical body itself. But it can mean something like ancestors, someone who is a descendant from you, the family or that you belong to, your flesh. But it can also carry a more spiritual meaning of the flesh being not so much my physical flesh, but my whole entire self as weakened by sin, as acceptable to sin, as reliant on the resources of the old age of death and sin. And so, with those different usages in mind, when I come to a text like Romans 8 that uses the word sarx over and over again in contrast to the Spirit, pneuma, the Holy Spirit, probably Paul is using it in that latter sense, not saying my physical flesh is bad or sin somehow is in my flesh, but instead, flesh stands for my entire self, susceptible and weakened by sin, and susceptible to sin, under the power of the old age of sin and death. That's probably what sarx means in that context. So lexical analysis is important, but again, keep it in perspective and focus on those words. Probably if, you know, if you're doing a sermon or a paper or something like that, you're probably only going to have time to do two or three, really key word studies. You may have to comment on other words, but you'll probably just rely on something like BDAG or one of those resources I showed you. The next step of exegesis, which I won't say a whole lot about because we've been doing that, in a sense, this whole time, and that is grammatical analysis. And again, that's kind of been the focus of this course so far, is we've been considering the grammar of the Greek New Testament. So what this means is working through the text and analyzing the grammar, analyzing the cases, nominatives, genitives, datas, accusatives, analyzing articles, analyzing pronouns, participles, infinitives, adjectives and adverbs, and then working up to the clause level, analyzing clauses, and even looking at discourse considerations. All of that can come under grammatical analysis. Now, at this stage here, it's a balance between, again, you can't analyze every piece of grammar. You can't go through and analyze every single word, every single article, every single nominative in a text, especially if you're dealing with, depending on the length of the text, too. But at the same time, it's better to do too much than to do too little at this stage. When it actually comes to, for example, writing an exegesis paper, you'll probably include a little bit less than what you've actually analyzed. But so there's that balance between you can't analyze everything, but you don't want to go to the other extreme and leave important things out. It's better probably to do too much than to be in danger of leaving something out and analyzing too little. And again, for grammatical analysis, you want to rely on grammars. Again, the grammar that Professor Emig and I wrote, the intermediate grammar. But we also have bibliographies and footnotes that will introduce you to other grammars that you can use. And also, don't forget commentaries. Exegetical commentaries that are based in the Greek text will also help you with the grammar. The thing about grammars, too, including this one, is that they will have a scripture index in the back. You might think, well, how do I use this grammar? Do I have to go back and read it again? Or, you know, when I see a genitive, do I have to read the whole chapter in genitives? Well, almost every grammar will have a scripture index in the back. And so what you can do, whatever passage you're dealing with, go to the index in the back and see if your grammar deals, or see if this grammar deals with your passage. Another well-known grammar is Dan Wallace's grammar, a Greek grammar beyond the basics that Zondervan publishes. That also has a scripture index. So you can actually use several grammars very, very quickly by using the scripture index in the back, looking up your passage and seeing what page or sections in the grammar they may deal with your passage or something in your passage. You might find it dealt with in several places depending on you know, what grammatical features are found in it. But I tend to go through a passage on my own at first and make grammatical observations, and then I'll go to the grammars and even commentaries to help with maybe something that I've missed or to make other observations. So grammatical analysis. The next one would be theological analysis. And here, again, I have in mind analyzing the theological themes in the text. And once more, we're interested in what are the major theological themes that this passage deals with. And as I already mentioned before in the previous lecture, when we think of theological analysis, although we ultimately want to do this, I'm not primarily thinking about systematic, categories you'd get in a course on systematic theology, like bibliology, theology proper, hamartiology, soteriology, ecclesiology, but instead looking at the language that comes out of the New Testament text itself, the themes that come out of the New Testament text, and they're usually themes that get developed from the Old Testament as well. So sometimes you have to consider Old Testament background for some of these themes. Some of the common ones I'm thinking of are, for example, kingdom of God. When you find the language of kingdom or kingdom of God, salvation, and redemption are key things, themes. Messiah or Christ is a key theme. And again, I'm not going to be exhaustive, but notice how these themes are ones that come right out of the text itself. And I'm not saying systematic theological themes are not valid. They are. And I'm not saying we shouldn't go there and ask how our passage contributes to those themes. But at this point, that's not our primary focus. Other ones would be temple. Temple imagery occurs all over the Old Testament. Exodus might be another theme, a theological theme. The Exodus theme that's starting with the original Exodus in the book of Exodus gets developed through the Psalms, the prophetic literature, and into the New Testament where Jesus brings about a new Exodus. Creation and new creation. People of God. And this is just a starting point for what I think are some of the more significant, I guess we could say, I would add Holy Spirit as another theme, the Spirit that Paul mentions over and over again. And basically what you are doing is, with these themes, is asking which of these themes are developed in your passage. And how does your passage develop? Your passage isn't going to say everything that there is to say about kingdom of God. It won't say everything there is to say about the Exodus or the people of God or Messiah. But what does your passage contribute to this theme? How do these themes start in the Old Testament and get developed in your passage? A good example is in chapter 2 of Ephesians, the very end of Ephesians, chapter 2, where in this passage Paul is arguing for the unity and the bringing together of two separate groups that were at odds with each other and separate from each other and alienated from each other. And now by the work of Christ, they have been brought together into one new humanity, into one new person. And he ends in chapter... He ends in describing the bringing together and the unifying and the equal access that both Jew and Gentile have to the promises of God and to the presence of God. He says, therefore, you, Gentile Christians in Ephesus that he's addressing, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints, and you are the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building being joined together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you being built together, you are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Notice the temple language. You're being built into a holy temple. You're being built into a dwelling place where God dwells by His Spirit. Now, this is more than just using, you know, kind of nice metaphorical language, temple language, to describe the people of God. It's developing a temple theme that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God has chosen, God's intention is to dwell with His people. Yet because of sin, Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. And then the tabernacle and temple are meant to restore God's dwelling with his people in the Garden of Eden. And promises in the prophets of Ezekiel 40 through 48 of the fact that one day God would rebuild a temple and dwell with his people. Now, finally, we find that happening in, at least initially and provisionally, and kind of the initial stages of fulfillment, now by God building a people, constructing a temple out of people in which he will dwell in his spirit. So Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 contributes to the temple theme by demonstrating that God's dwelling is now with his people. God is now restoring his intention to dwell and live with his people as he did in the Garden of Eden, as he did in the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament, and as was promised in the prophets. Now, God is rebuilding his temple, which now consists of his people, where he dwells through his spirit. So, theological analysis is an important step in the process of exegesis. And again, you're not going to find all of these themes in all of the passages. Usually it'll be one, maybe two or three major themes. There might be some that play a minor role, but I would focus on the one to three major themes that play a role in your passage. And again, asking, how does your passage develop this theme? In the progress of salvation history from Genesis all the way to Revelation, where does your passage fit in the development of that theme? And Revelation 21 and 22 ends with temple language being applied to God's people in a new creation. And so where does Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 fit within that development? And then there's one final step of exegesis that we want to talk about briefly, and that is the step of synthesis. And as I've already mentioned, it doesn't do a lot of good to, and sometimes I hear sermons like this, you've probably heard them, I've read books like this, where they do the exegesis, they do the word studies and the grammatical analysis and historical cultural analysis and context and all of the requisite steps, and then it just kind of lies there in the paper as a bunch of bits and parts. It's sort of like taking a watch apart and just leaving all the parts sitting on the floor. Unless you put them together, you don't know what you have and you don't see how it works. And the same is true with exegesis. You need to take all these parts that you've done, the lexical analysis, the grammatical analysis, the context, historical cultural analysis, the theological analysis, and bring it all together and synthesize it into a statement of the meaning and the interpretation of the passage. And I like to see this in terms of at least three parts. Number one, is a statement of the meaning of the passage. I try in a sentence or two to capture the meaning of the passage. This is not just summarizing the passage, the content. I'm not just saying, Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, that doesn't really tell me anything. But, you know, summarizing the meaning, I'm not saying this fits any passage, I'm just making this up, but Paul argues that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ based on the fact that he has seen the risen Christ. You know, that now gets at the meaning. I'm not just stating content, I'm actually coming up with a sentence or two that summarizes the meaning of the passage. Can you, after all your work, can you actually summarize in a sentence or two, what is this passage saying? What's the main meaning it's trying to communicate? The church is a temple of God where he dwells in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And again, that kind of gets at the meaning, not just, you know, summarizing the church is a holy temple. Well, that's true, but ask yourself, what is, can I come up with a sentence or two that actually summarizes the meaning of this passage? This is one of the hardest things to do in the step of exegesis. You will find that actually some of the those first steps, the lexical, grammatical analysis, historical, cultural, yeah, that's hard work, but I think it's easier to do to come up with that information. It's when you have to start trying to how do I put this together? How does this all contribute to my understanding of the passage? So the first thing is a statement of the meaning of the passage in a sentence or two. The second one is tracing the flow of thought. So what I like to do then is I actually like to what I call argue my way or talk my way through the passage. And again, this is not just going through and summarizing the content. It's actually going through and revealing or discussing or articulating how the passage develops, the flow of thought. We'll give an example of that when we look at, in the next lecture, we're going to look at a passage and how a lot of this would apply. But at this point, I want to be able to argue my way through the passage. And again, it's not just verse 1 says this, verse 2 says this, that doesn't do anything. You can even ignore the verses if you want, but the point is, I am able to talk my way through the passage and see how it flows, how it develops, how the parts relate to each other. And I'm tracing the argument. I'm tracing the flow of thought of the passage. And then third is come up with relevant application. Come up with application that's consistent with your exegesis, is consistent with the meaning of this passage. And again, a good application avoids being too broad. God wants us to love Him. Well, yeah, that could be an application in virtually every passage, or Jesus wants us to follow Him in obedience. Yeah, that's good. But be specific. Be specific enough that it's true to what the passage is trying to communicate. So those are the steps of exegesis. I've given you a summary of them. Some of them I've showed you helpful tools to use, or some of the tools you can use, and I've tried to illustrate some of them as well. But like anything else, exegesis, you get better at it with practice. You have to practice it. You have to learn, become sensitive and skilled at applying these steps. People like scholars like to say exegesis is both a science and an art. That's true. It's a science because it's not just we come to the text and do whatever we want. We have no method. We've seen there are steps of exegesis that require work at applying them, but it's also an art. Exegesis depends on the skill of you as an interpreter, on your ability to artfully and skillfully apply those to this text. So learn to be good exegetes and apply these principles, these steps, to the interpretation of New Testament texts.
This is Dr. Dave Mathewson in his teaching of third semester New Testament Greek. This is session number 18, Exegesis, Part 2.